If you would open your Bibles, please, with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll be talking today about strong delusion. As we know, having studied this passage many times, as it relates to eschatology and the last days that have been prophesied, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul provides some insight and revelation into the state of affairs that will exist just prior to our Lord's return. And just as the Lord Jesus also warned about great deception during that time in his Olivet Discourse, so does Paul in this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. As we've said, that means an apostasy. It means a falling away from the faith, not from the earth. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, Antichrist, by the way, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. When he's taken out of the way, by the way. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Last week I preached a message refuting an insidious and an extremely satanic heresy and a hoax that is being propagated by many today on YouTube and elsewhere on the internet, saying that through the use of D-Wave quantum computers and the CERN particle collider over there in Switzerland and possibly the combined efforts of satanic witchcraft, the devil and his crowd are in the process, they say, of implementing a reality shift in our world that they have dubbed the Mandela Effect, also known as the Quantum Effect, by which they say various things, including names, words, and historical events, have been altered and are strangely not the same as they used to be, as they remember them, which many very foolish Christians, who are sadly all too ignorant of the Scriptures, have fallen prey to. Why? Because they had not the love of the truth. And they are teaching that this reality shift has also altered the text of the King James Bible in many very serious ways. And further, many are promoting this heresy so vociferously and forcefully so as to suggest that those who do not see the changes that they see, who don't agree with them, who do not believe that the text of the Scriptures have been changed, or who in fact have studied it well enough to know better, are the ones that are under the strong delusion that Paul warned of. That's what they're saying. That we who reject this folly are the ones who are under strong delusion. I spent some time in an online comments thread discussion this past week with a young man who produces and posts videos. And his YouTube channel is titled Become One Who Can See. And this young man appears to be somewhat knowledgeable from his online research about superconducting D-Wave computers and the impressive qualifications of those who have developed these wonderful machines that can now change everything in our reality, he says. But who, unfortunately, this young man has no knowledge of the history of the King James Bible or of the history of the English language that was used by the translators in 1611 when the King James Bible was produced, and who therefore is entirely convinced that many Bible texts have been changed from the way they used to read, insisting, for instance, as others also are, that before the Mandela effect came about, the Middle English language and grammar style seen throughout the King James Bible for the last 400 years didn't read as it does now. And because they say that the King James translators would never have used incorrect punctuation or bad grammar, they say, like the oft-repeated phrase you see in the King James Bible, we be, they wouldn't have used that. They would instead correctly have used the term we are, the phrase we are, rather than we be. And so that when we now read such familiar verses as when the Pharisees said to Jesus in John 8:33, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. And for instance, when they said in John 8:41, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. And when Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, that if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. They say these are errors. And when, for instance, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. These Mandelites now are saying, they're teaching dogmatically and vociferously, that all such verses that include that phrase, we be, were recently corrupted by the devil's crowd, by their substitution of the Ebonic or African-American English phrase, we be, into the text in place of the proper wording, we are. So they're saying that all these verses that have we be throughout the Bible have now been substituted with Ebonic or with this African-American English text, is what they're claiming. Because they never studied the King James Bible before. They don't know the history of the English language. And this young man is one of those who says, if we don't see this Ebonic change, it's because we are the ones under strong delusion. And we are a danger to ourselves and others. And so this young man actually made a statement that he had been actually in a backslidden, unbelieving state before he realized these alleged alterations in the King James Bible had taken place. He said that it was his realization of the Mandela effect that brought him back to a believing state. His words. Brought him back to a believing state, and that pulled him out of the darkness and into the light, he says. Those are his exact words. So he's entirely sure that all these verses in the King James Bible have been changed, even when he not only has zero proof of what he claims the Bible said before all these changes were made, zero proof of that, and he also says that all the proof that we would cite to, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and the older Bible versions that preceded the King James, like Alexander Scorby's beloved and well-known recordings of the King James Bible, and all of the old audio recordings and printed texts of old sermons, all the old commentaries, all of these have also been changed by the Mandela effect, and so we try to point to this proof that they're wrong, and they reject it. In spite of all that, also, since he says that Mandela effect brought him back to faith, that he had been actually in a backslidden, unbelieving state before he realized these alleged alterations in the King James Bible had taken place. He obviously never even studied the King James Bible in faith believing before this Mandela effect came about. And so he has no idea what it said before all these changes occurred. And so this young man, as many others are greatly deceived and deluded, and says that it's we who know the King James Bible has not been corrupted, who are under strong delusion, rather than those who believe the devil has authority to change the text of God's Word. And this is very serious. I mean, this is extremely serious. It seems actually there's no convincing this man and many like him, Scott Johnson included apparently, to the contrary. And the scary part is that this is not being done in a corner. I mean, this is not a small movement. Public belief in this alleged phenomenon, in this abominable heresy, has grown like wildfire in the last 2 years. It's exploding on the internet. So that many gullible Christians and pseudo-Christians are being taken in and deceived by this delusion. My conclusion, after looking at several videos on the subject, is that the entire phenomenon is the result of concentrated psyops operation, by which masses of gullible people have been literally brainwashed into believing these things have changed that have not changed. That's especially true of the King James Bible. I'm also convinced that this so-called Mandela effect may well be the strong delusion that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or at least a big part of that strong delusion, which is now being propagated on the internet. It's very serious. I have much more to say to refute and debunk this heresy next week, including the allegations of not only Ebonics being added into the Bible, but also they also allege that LGBTQ verses were also allegedly inserted into the text. For today, I want to sidetrack a little bit and explain why we read some very difficult words right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Why does it say here, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness"? Why would God send them strong delusion? I thought the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I thought the Bible said that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is not a contradiction here. We just have to understand the difference between God's perfect will and his permissive will. And remember that God will not strive with man forever. He says that. The reason that God sends them strong delusion is because they had already previously, multiple times, rejected the truth of God's word. As we read in verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And this, by the way, is precisely where Scott Johnson and his fellow Mandelites, who believe that the Lord is allowing the devil's crowd to corrupt his word, have erred from the truth and gone into idolatry and apostasy. They have redefined God to be more like Allah than the God of the Bible, as one who will send deception and delusion and spiritual darkness to all men on the face of the earth in the last days. Not just to those who have not a love of the truth, but also to those of us who do have a love of the truth and who have in fact hidden God's word in our hearts, as these people have obviously not done, saying that God would allow his word to be withdrawn and taken from his people, who have been commanded to feed on and to meditate daily on his every word, and who have been commanded by the Lord Jesus to go out and to teach all things whatsoever he commanded during his earthly ministry, with the promise that accompanies that command, that though heaven and earth will pass away, his words will never pass away. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, please. Isaiah chapter 45. And after looking at Isaiah 45, I'm going to focus this message back on the parable of the sower. That's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. Which parable has very important truths and direct and important application to this entire issue of the Mandela effect and the alleged alterations in the King James Bible. As Jade mentioned last week, I've covered this parable before, but for many reasons I believe it's a very good time to review it at this point in time and to cover its very important truths once again. Not only because it actually ties in perfectly with what Brother Jade is teaching through the parable's first hour, but also because it is directly related to many things that we're currently having to deal with in the church and elsewhere. And there are many who maybe have not heard me preach on this subject before, and some who have heard it, I think, need to hear it again. Jade actually introduced this message somewhat last week's Bible study on what he called the parable of the growing seed. But as Jade mentioned, that parable that precedes that in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, is foundational to understanding all the parables. I would take that statement a little bit further, however, and I'd say that truth that's presented in the parable of the sower is actually foundational to understanding the entire Bible. The entire Bible. Christ explains in that parable why it is that some people are open and receptive to the truth and receive it with joy, while others are cold and dead to the truth of God's word and refuse to come to repentance that they might be saved. This parable also explains why some Christians who do seem to be saved and actually are saved but never show much spiritual growth even after many years of being saved. It also explains why some Christians who are saved have unfortunately blinded themselves to seeing truths that are revealed in God's word that others see or that we try to teach them. and are therefore gullible and open to deception, such as the Mandela effect hoax that many professing Christians have fallen for. We read in Isaiah 45, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun. By the way, this young man's a flat earther too. The sun can't rise on a flat earth. It always stays, you know, up there. Never goes down, never rises. But anyway, that's a separate issue. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The terms here, light and darkness, are used multiple times throughout the Bible in a spiritual or a figurative sense to describe the contrast between good and evil. Those terms, light and darkness, are also used to show the contrast between truth and error or deception. That phrase, walking in darkness, is used to describe one who has been deceived or who has deceived himself. Let's read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Jesus said also in Matthew 6, verse 23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? A lot of people think that they have light in them. Jesus said the light that's in you is darkness. If you think that the light that you have is light, but it's really darkness, Jesus said, how great is that darkness? That applies directly to this Mandela hoax. Darkness is also used in a figurative sense of a fearful place of confusion, of the unknown or the unknowable, especially in regard to what cannot be known about God Himself. We read in Psalm 18, verse 9, He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, He did fly upon the wings of the wind. Verse 11, He made darkness His secret place, His pavilion round about Him, or dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Reference to what cannot be known about God. A very important point we need to remember is that God actually purposely retained darkness as an element of creation that has its purpose. We read there that God created light. He separated the darkness from the light. But He retained the darkness. He didn't dispel it all the time. All right, He retained that because darkness has its purpose in God's creation as well. So when we read in Isaiah 45, verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Personally, I believe that statement applies in all senses, in both physical, literal sense, and also in the spiritual realm. God is the sole source of all spiritual truth, and God Himself also sends spiritual darkness at times to work His purposes in our lives. The statement here that God creates evil is difficult for some to grasp. I got an email about it this week. It's difficult for some to accept, but that's only because of misunderstanding of that word evil here at this verse. Many see hell itself as a very evil idea. Evil in itself, in a place that a loving God would never send them to. The fact is that God created hell itself for punishment of the devil and his angels, and also for the men who follow the devil in his folly and reject God's truth. God does not and did not create sin, period. He doesn't create sin. The word evil at this verse and many similar passages throughout the Bible simply refers to calamities and judgments that God sends on those who choose to sin. Turn to Mark chapter 4, please. As Christians, as born-again children of God, we are those whom the Bible says have been called out of darkness and into the Lord's marvelous light. But we also, as Christians, still experience times of darkness in our own lives when we go through periods of trial or testing that we don't understand, and we still experience these times when the Lord allows things to happen that we feel should not have happened, and we ask why, and we sometimes don't get an answer. And we encounter illnesses and injustices that we think are undeserved. We go through times when we want to hear from God, but He remains silent. When we seek answers sometimes and we think we can't find them. Perhaps times when we may feel God has abandoned us and left us to stumble in the dark. Times of darkness do come to all Christians, quite often through no fault of our own. But sometimes our darkness or times of bewilderment may well be self-imposed, either by disobedience or by stubbornness that results from our own pride. When we do encounter such times of darkness, the first thing that we need to do is to make sure that darkness is not self-imposed. Sometimes we don't hear from God because we're not really seeking Him with our whole heart. Other times we may not hear from God and may walk in deception and darkness because we've been disobedient to what we know to be God's will. We see that explained here in this parable. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. I'm just going to read down through verse 25. And He began to teach them by the seaside. It was gathered unto Him a great multitude so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And He taught them many things by parables, said unto them in His doctrine. Verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root. It withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Verse 9, and He said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that's the story, that's the parable there. He's going to come back and explain that. Verse 10 then, and when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him the parable. He said unto them, important verse, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, outside the kingdom. All these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He said unto them, very important verse here also, verse 13, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Verse 14, he explains the parable. Begins to explain it here. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside when the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Verse 17, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately, he says, they are offended. Verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Several things we need to take note of in this parable. The first of which is Christ's statement in verse 13. He said unto them, know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? Jesus is emphasizing here in this verse that this parable of all others is foundational. But the understanding of this parable is crucial and prerequisite to understanding all the parables. That's what he's saying here. And we'll see, actually, it is foundational and prerequisite to understanding all of God's revealed truth. To avoid deception, and not to be turned aside to apostasy. The typical interpretation or understanding of this parable is in the context of the gospel or to evangelism. And I've heard many a sermon preached from that perspective only. The seed here, typically being seen as the gospel. The sower is typically seen as the evangelist or as the soul winner or as the street preacher out on the sidewalk preaching the gospel to the pagans. The soil here then pictures the heart of the person or of the unbeliever to whom the gospel is being preached. And so then we see in this interpretation that there are four types of soils or heart responses to the preaching of the gospel. First type of soil we see here is the wayside soil that produces a resistant response. The resistant response to the gospel. Jesus says in verse 3, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." And then down in verse 14, he explains that. He says, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside when the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So these are typically seen as unbelievers whose eyes are blinded to the truth by Satan and who therefore reject the gospel and refuse to be saved. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully," Paul says, "but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We see, we preach the gospel, but then he says, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I think he's talking there about Satan based on what Jesus said back in this parable. Satan has blinded their minds. Blinded their minds. What we can gain from this verse in Mark chapter 4 is actually the promise, or maybe the warning, that whenever the gospel is preached, Satan will resist it. He always resists the truth. He always resists the gospel. He always tries to blind people to receiving it and take away the word that was sown in their hearts. He always does that. Now, those who are blinded by Satan and are therefore resistant to the truth. First is those who will hear the truth, they'll listen, but then they reject it. As in Acts chapter 25 and 26, where Paul is there to preach before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. Those three rulers gave him audience. They heard what he had to say. But then they rejected the truth as Agrippa made his famous last words there in Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So that's a response some people make. They listen, but they reject it. But secondly, then also there are those who are very resistant to the truth, who are to the point of being overtly hostile to the truth. They won't even listen to it. We read of this type of response in Proverbs 18, verse 13, where it says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it is a folly and shame unto him." As we go out knocking on doors now and then to share the gospel with folks, usually people will actually open their door and give us their ear, let us talk to them. Sometimes, far less often, people really get mad when we just show up at their door. And they rudely slam the door in our face. That's rare, but it does happen. So these are they who are overtly hostile to the truth. Second type of soil, then, we see in this parable is on the stony ground, which pictures the shallow response to the gospel. Shallow response. Jesus says in verse 5, "And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away." He then explains that, the parable there in verse 16. "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately," he says, "they are offended." These are typically, in the typical interpretation, seen as make-believers. They're professors who profess faith in Christ, but they're not sincere. They have no true conversion or true change of heart. They're never truly born again, but they make an outward show for a time. They will not stand the test of persecution, and tribulation will reveal them to be false. By the way, offended here, in this verse, verse 17, that does not mean to be insulted or to be injured. In the King James Bible, it means to be turned around. It means to be off-ended. Off-ended. It means to be turned aside from the truth, to apostasy. As in when Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea, talking about turning aside little ones from the truth, offend them. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, because of apostasy. For it must needs that offenses come. People will be turned away from the faith. He says, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 24, verse 10. Similarly, Jesus said, and then talk about the last days, and he says, and then many shall be offended. It means turned away from the faith, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. So these pictured here are in fact offended. They're turned aside from the truth into apostasy. In other words, they didn't lose salvation because true salvation cannot be lost. True salvation is an irreversible, miraculous act of God that works in the heart of a repentant sinner who places true faith in Christ. These pictured here never had salvation to start with. As we read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. So then the third type of soil we see in this parable is the thorny ground, picturing the distracted response to the gospel. Jesus says in verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And he explains that verse in down in verse 18. He said, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So many Christians live their lives like this. These then typically are seen as believers who do in fact trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. They're truly saved, but they're not able to ever produce fruit for Jesus. They're too distracted with the things of the world, pursuit of money, pursuit of things, their jobs, whatever, their profession. They don't focus on the kingdom of God. They'll go to heaven, but they may have no other eternal rewards. These are they, I think, through Paul, pictures as almost like being saved yet by the skin of their teeth, as Job says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, talking about building on that foundation of our salvation, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire of Christ's judgment seat shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, by the skin of his teeth. This is the distracted response. And then the fourth type of soil here in this parable is the good ground, picturing the productive response to the gospel. The productive response in verse 8, other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. He saith unto them, verse 9, important verse, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says that a lot. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's what this parable is all about. That verse basically summarizes the parable. And he explains the picture here from verse 8 and verse 20. He said, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So, of course, these then are the true believers who not only trust Christ as their Savior and Lord, but who actually live to serve Him and obey Him, who care what He says. They want to obey Him. They want to read His Word daily. They really want to serve their Lord. They actually bear fruit for the kingdom, some more than others, but all one day receiving their reward. And this is the type of Christian, of course, that we all should want to be. So that's the typical kind of mainline interpretation of this parable as it applies to the gospel. But there is a much broader application. There's a much more comprehensive and a much more broad application of this parable than merely how unbelievers react to the gospel. By the way, Jesus, as you know, often made reference to the gospel. Talked about the gospel a lot. But not so in this parable. Notice here in verse 13, he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? He says, verse 14, the sower soweth the word. not preaching the gospel, he's sowing the word. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke renders the seed that same way. In Matthew 13, verse 19, we read that the seed is not the gospel, it is the word of God. Luke 8, 11, Jesus says that, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So what we need to remember here and to see is that every time that we come to the Scriptures, to read it or to hear it taught, that seed is being sown. This parable is not about others. It's about you and me and how we respond to the Bible on a daily basis. It's not just about how people get saved. It's about how we grow in the faith and how we live the Christian life after we're saved. And the important thing here to see also is that many times Christians can grievously be found in these first two categories of responses to the Word, as well as the last two. Christians can give a shallow response to the Word, of course. Many times Christians hear a sermon, they may even shout or say amen, and they agree when the message is preached. They make a brief show of repentance and agreement. Then they go home and they forget all about the message and the Word, and they go back to their old routine. Perhaps they realize the price they'd have to pay for obedience to the Word of God. Or perhaps the devil snuck in and stole the Word out of their hearts as well. That can happen. We need to remember that whenever the Word is preached, the devil is actively trying to oppose it in our lives as well. So we need to remain on guard and not let repentance be temporary or our receipt of the Word be shallow. Then the first category, of course, the resistant response. Christians can also be found in this type of response to the Word of God as well. Sometimes Christians listen to the preacher or the teacher, but they flatly reject what he has to say in various topics. Sometimes, in fact, Christians can be downright hostile to the truth, and they won't even listen to it. Various topics, whatever the topic may be. For instance, on the 501c3 position in Christ's lordship over his church, many Christians just flatly refuse to hear it. Will not hear that truth. And it's such an important, basic truth that Jesus is to be Lord over his church. They don't want to hear it. They reject it. Many saved Christians are hostile to the truth on various subjects that they just dig in their heels and refuse to be corrected. We can be hostile when we're confronted with the Bible truth that contradicts our preconceived theology or forces us out of our comfort zone. We may shut our ears and may refuse to consider that what someone is teaching or trying to teach us may in fact be correct, that we may in fact be wrong. We dig in our heels and we're hostile sometimes to the truth. And for us to acknowledge that we're wrong requires us to swallow our pride and humble ourselves, even if it may embarrass us or cost us something. We need to do that. So this parable not only reveals four main types of responses to the Word of God in Christians' lives as well, but it also reveals serious consequences for shutting our ears to the truth. And I want to suggest that we see the summary of this parable in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. What we have here in verse 21 is actually a separate mini-parable that Christ is using to actually explain the summary and the import of the entire parable of the sower. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? Verse 22, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. And he says again, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 24 we read, he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, more shall be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. This is a verse that some Christians tend to read and gloss over and not really consider what the import of this verse here. Extremely important passage of Scripture. Now, we don't see this parable of the candle in Matthew's Gospel, though we do see it in Luke's account. Again, at the end of the parable in Luke's Gospel, Luke 8:18, we read, take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. In these verses, we see the summary and the most important statement of the entire chapter. Actually, in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. And it's seen here in Mark's Gospel, in verses 24 to 25. But in Matthew's version, of the parable, just to emphasize the fact that these three verses here do in fact explain the parable of the sower. It's not a separate parable. The same statement is found actually in the middle of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, lodged there in between the parable itself and the explanation after it. So it's right there in the middle of the parable. Matthew 13, verse 9, we read after Jesus goes through the story itself before he explains it. He says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let me read in verse 10 of Matthew 13, and the disciples came, said unto him, "Why speakest unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that he hath." So all three accounts have that in there. The explanation is this. When Jesus says, "Whosoever hath," he's talking about having ears to hear the truth. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the summation of the entire parable, in a nutshell, is this statement. That what you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you. Very simple statement. What you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you and how much truth that you're going to be given. Amen. "Whoso hath ears to hear," meaning whosoever has a desire to know and to obey the truth. To have ears to hear means to want to know it, to want to obey it. I want to hear it because I want to know what to do. I want to obey my Lord. "He who has ears to hear, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance," Jesus said. Meaning he'll be given more truth, more spiritual revelation. We see this most clearly actually in Matthew's account. Matthew 13, verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, "The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that he hath. Therefore, speak not to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not shall not perceive. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. He said, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The principle being taught here is that God's truth is privileged information. No one has a right to God's truth. God dispenses truth and reveals it in direct proportion to what we have already heard and obeyed. Several things we need to see about how God does dispense and reveal truth. First of all, God reveals truth to some and conceals it from others. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 13, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them is not given." Matthew 11, also we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said," verse 25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes." So the principle here is that God reveals truth to some and conceals it from others. But we'll see that the reason he does that, the reason he conceals the truth from some, is because by their own actions they have shown themselves unworthy of it because they've disobeyed in the past. Second point, God reveals truth in proportion to what we have previously obeyed. If we obey the truth that we're given, God reveals more truth to us. That's the principle being taught here. Jesus said, Mark 4, verse 24, he said unto them, "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given." Hath ears to hear. We read in Luke 8, 18, same thing. "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." Be careful how you listen to the Word of God. Take heed how you hear. "For whosoever hath ears to hear, to him shall be given." More truth. That means he'll be given revelation or illumination of spiritual truth. If we obey the truth that we're given, God reveals more truth to us. However, we also see in these same verses that when we reject the light, God sends darkness. "For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, ears to hear. From him shall be taken even that which he hath." Luke 8, 18 again, "Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." This is a very serious teaching here. If we obey the truth that we're given, God reveals more truth to us. But when we reject the light, God sends darkness. This happens in stages. First of all, if we are unreceptive to the truth, God begins to hide it from us. Then if we continue to reject the truth, God may actually send deception. That's what we read as we've started this message out with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When you reject the light, God sends darkness. It's also what we read, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 22, 2 Chronicles 18, that God Himself sent a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets to send him out to battle so he'd be killed. Because Ahab had already rejected the word of the Lord and had already turned aside to idolatry. Quite often, more often than not, it's our own pride and stubbornness that causes us to reject the truth and to therefore be led into darkness. It's our pride typically that causes us to reject something the Lord is trying to show us. Again, King Saul is the greatest example of this in the Bible. He's the greatest example of stubbornness and pride, as Samuel said to King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So Saul here, greatest example of stubbornness and pride in the Bible, I believe. And he's also the greatest example of God turning off the light and sending Saul utter darkness and spiritual deception. The Lord put Saul in such a state of darkness that when Saul wanted to hear from God, but God was silent, what did Saul do? He turned aside to the witch of Endor to seek revelation instead. It led to his death. When you reject the light, God sends darkness, and stubbornness can lead to that very darkness. So an application of this principle here, I'm about done. The principle being taught here is that God's truth is privileged information. God dispenses truth and reveals it in direct proportion to what we have already heard and obeyed. In 1 John 1, 5-7, John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light," that means in obedience, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." We walk in the light. How do we walk in the light? First of all, stay humble and teachable. Don't think you know it all already. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read this passage. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." You know, some young men don't want to submit themselves to the elder. They want to be a preacher now. They can't wait. "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In due time, God will exalt you and raise you up to the position that you need to be in, if you humble yourself. Don't think you know it all already. Be humble, be teachable. All of us need to do this. We all do. Secondly, be receptive to God's truth. Be open to correction, but while staying on guard against deception. We need to, before we reject deception, we need to be sure it is deception. We need to check things out. But we definitely need to stay on guard against deception. We need to beware of stubbornness. Number three, beware of stubbornness. Be open to correction. Be open to, my position has always been when I heard something new, check it out first. This Mandela thing, I checked it out. Immediately saw it was garbage, complete hoax. But that's because I have a love for the Word of God, and I've studied it for many years. And it's just obvious this thing is a big hoax. What's that? It's clearly an attack on the Bible itself. Clearly an attack on the Bible. And while this one guy is saying that It was the Mandela effect, his realization of the alterations in the King James Bible that brought him back to a believing state, he says, from an unbelieving state. Most of the comments that we're getting on YouTube to our message from last week, people are saying, well, Jesus is the Word. We don't need His written Word anymore. We just need Jesus. That we really don't need His Word. When the Bible says that we are to cling on to His words, that we are to tremble at the Word of God. When the Bible says that through the Scriptures we are to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's very much like exactly what they're saying in the whole emergent church movement. They're relying on their experience, on their eyesight. They're walking by sight rather than by faith. They're relying on what they think and on their own memory rather than on the Word of God. We don't need the Word anymore, we just need Jesus. That's what these people are saying. So it is definitely an attack on the Word of God. It is horrendous. It is a horrendous satanic attack on the Word of God. Beware of stubbornness. But then also, be willing to seek, and maybe even to work for God's truth. Again, the Lord said to Old Testament Israel in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart." Even when God is not sending us darkness due to our own stubbornness or our pride. Seeking revelation from the Lord and illumination of His Word sometimes, and usually actually, requires careful study and hard work and digging in. And then number five, again, one was stay humble and teachable. Two is be receptive to God's Word while staying on guard against deception. Beware of stubbornness. Be willing to seek. Number five, obey the truth. We have to obey it. God's not going to reveal it to you unless you are willing to obey it. He reveals truth to us in accordance with what He knows that we will obey, what we have already obeyed. As a reminder, Saul obeyed the Lord for the most part, but we have to obey completely. Saul obeyed the Lord for the most part. We read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Saul said, I've obeyed the Lord, and mostly he did, except for he spared the best of sheep, and he spared Agag. So Samuel's response, as we know, was that Saul's partial obedience constitutes rebellion. Partial obedience constitutes rebellion. It revealed Saul's stubbornness. He said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." If we want to know God's truth and understand the Bible, we must be willing to obey it. And we need to obey it completely. Secondly, very important also, we must not only obey completely, but we must also obey immediately. Psalm 119, verse 60. The psalmist says, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." That's what God is looking for, those who tremble at His word. So to bring all this back around to those who have been taken in by the delusion and the heresy that the King James Bible has been corrupted by the Mandela effect, the crucial and the vital lesson that they need to see here in this parable of the sower and the seed, they need to see that darkness and deception and confusion and strong delusion is sent to those who have rejected God's word, not to those who love it, who have hidden it in their hearts and have done their best to obey it. What you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you. In part one of his 8-part mega series on D-Wave quantum computers and the Mandela effects, corruption of the King James Bible, Scott Johnson admits that he is a one-man band, which is why he says it took him so long to release his so-called teaching. I would suggest that the fact that Scott Johnson is a one-man band is also very likely the very reason that the Lord allowed Scott Johnson to be led into the darkness and confusion and the strong delusion of this deception. For many years now, Scott has rejected the commandment of the Lord to assemble together with the Lord's church. He's been completely unchurched for years, accountable to no one for his teaching. As, by the way, most other YouTubers posting videos to their homespun YouTube channels are as well. Accountable to no church body where iron sharpens iron and where they can be corrected when they are in error. The Mandelites say that we are the ones who are under strong delusion. Scott Johnson advises his deluded listeners to write down key verses and memorize as much of the Bible as they can, as more and more verses are allegedly becoming corrupted. But I'd say that if Scott had done that before he fell for this huge hoax, he'd never have fallen into it in the first place. And he'd know also, as we do, that it is in fact nothing but a huge hoax. So that's all I have for today. Lord willing, next week I plan to return to this subject. I'm going to have more proof that the King James Bible has not been corrupted and that this Mandela effect is just a huge hoax and that the King James Bible is just as reliable as ever. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll end this message there. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to learn from this. We all need to humble ourselves and be open to the truth, to be wanting to learn, to be correctable, to be teachable, not to be stubborn, to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord. We want, Lord, all the truth that we can get from you. We want to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us, O Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.